Our sermon this week is on Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 14. I have to prepare you for the fact that the last few sermons on Ephesians we will preach before I am forced into exile by your elders, just kidding, on sabbatical, are going to be much bigger chunks of scripture than I would have preferred when I planned out the series. I was not planning on Kevin graciously stepping in for me to preach when I desperately needed him to do so, nor was I planning on being blessed by the Sarans when Alex could preach for us. So these last few sermons are going to be on much bigger chunks of scripture than I would wish to preach through, but I would rather have us complete the series than leave particularly that most important last section of chapter 6 out. So I apologize if these are bigger chunks than you would prefer. They are bigger than I would prefer as well. So today's sermon is on verses chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, but we will begin reading in chapter 4, verse 25 for context. Remember, Paul is continuing to unpack how should we respond to the gospel. Verse 25, chapter 4. Therefore, putting away lying, speak truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. In your anger, I'm saying, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Therefore, so based on everything you just heard, be imitators of God, as dearly loved children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. For know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners, for you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible. For what makes everything visible is light. Therefore it is said, get up, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I know we're in a different space, different place, but still all eyes and ears up here because God is still preaching to you today, and he wants you to know how much he loves you and how you can tell God by the things you do and say that you love him. So have you guys ever seen a full moon out at night? Sometimes it's so bright, it almost looks like it might even be daytime, right? And sometimes the moon is so bright, it keeps you up at night, right? People have a tough time sleeping often when it's a full moon. What do you think makes the moon so bright on those nights? Does it get extra batteries that night? Did someone put a new light bulb in there to help it shine extra bright? Oh, those are silly ideas, aren't they? Well, what makes it bright? Where does its light come from? Something else is shining on the moon, isn't it? The moon doesn't have its own light. The sun shines on the moon, and then it reflects that light to us, like a mirror, right? And today, the Bible said, you are light. Do you ever feel like you're light? That you shine? Why would the Bible say that we are light? Well, remember, what makes the moon so bright? something else shines on it, and it reflects that. What light might shine on you and make you reflect it? It's what Jesus did for us, isn't it? I was in the hospital one time, well, a couple times, because of my heart. And one of the times I was there for many days, one of the nurses said to me, because many of you and even people from other churches were coming to visit me, they were being so kind. One of the nurses said, so much light has been coming out of this room all week. Why do I think she said that? Because people were being kind to me and they were acting like God, being kind. And today, Paul said we should be imitators of God. We should act like God. Not because we have all the power God has, but we should be kind and loving like God is. And so what makes you want to be kind and loving like God? When you remember how much kindness he's shown to you, right? When you remember how much he's forgiven all your sins, that changes your heart the more you think about it. And it makes you want to forgive people. It makes you want to be kind to people. But we need help thinking about what Jesus did, because usually we just think about what we want, right? I know Pastor Tom struggles with that a lot. I just think about what I want. We need to remember, how has Jesus shown me so much love by dying for my sins so I would never have to be rejected by God? And that makes me want to show that kindness to others. And maybe that would even lead some people who don't believe in Jesus to want to believe. Isn't that be great for God to use you to show others about Jesus? So we're going to talk about this for the rest of the sermon. So try to listen for how we can shine that light or be like Jesus to others, okay? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So Paul says here, as he's continuing to talk about how we respond to the gospel, how we act according to the new self, as he unpacked in the previous several sermons, and now he talks about this idea of us walking as children of light. So as we're responding to the love that's been shown to us, how do we walk as children of light? First, Paul shows that we need to repent and turn from darkness. We need to repent and turn from darkness. Second, though this might sound simplistic to you, I assure you it's not. We need to shine as light. As we explain to the kids, we'll unpack that more. We need to shine as light. And then finally, we need to remember that we are dearly loved children. We need to remember that we are dearly loved children. And so, as Paul is beginning this discussion, he reminds us who we are. And it says, what that means then is that, in verse 3, that sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. So if we are to walk as children of light, anything we do that is in these categories of what is darkness, Paul says, we must turn from, because he says it's not proper or it's not suitable for those who have been redeemed. It makes no sense, as we talked last week, to be doing these things that are destructive if we have indeed receive the gift of God himself dying in our place to make us new. So he describes in the beginning as being imitators of God. As we said to the kids, it doesn't mean acting as though we have his authority. It means that we would pursue the things he has shown to us, the selfless love he showed us in Christ, the mercy he shows us, the compassion he shows us, which is how he ended the previous section, right? So therefore, since you've received forgiveness and compassion and love, imitate that. Turn from whatever is not in those categories. So if that's the case, then the immorality he describes here makes no sense. It makes no sense that we would indulge completely in things that are about self if we are those who have received the mercy that he has shown us. He uses very broad terms here. The word he uses for immorality is a very broad term. The word he uses for impurity is even more broad. I don't think that's me. Is Is that another mic around? I'm not doing the robot, I promise. All right. We'll see. All right. The word he uses for impurity is even more broad. And rather than that making the standard vague and like, okay, so no, that should actually raise the standard because it means he's including so many things in these categories that are not proper for the saints. So the word for impurity means that anything that would defile or pollute your motives for what you're doing is not proper for the saints. Obviously, immoral activity described in the first one is not proper, but any impurity in why you're doing what you're doing is not okay. Then he also says greed. And that might seem like an odd one to include here, but I know often right away we go to money when it comes to greed, and that's obviously included in this. But I would suggest to you that, as many commentators do, that a better term to hit at what Paul's talking about here is covetousness. Not just, I want more money, but I'm not satisfied with what God has given me in any category of life. I refuse to be satisfied with the state of this or the state of that. It doesn't mean you can't pursue improving those areas of your life. I hope everyone in this room who is married is working on improving their marriage. I hope every parent in this room is working on improving their parenting. I hope everyone is working hard at improving how they perform at work or how they care for people at home, whatever it is. Obviously, we seek improvement. And so if you're not satisfied with a certain level of mediocrity, you want to move beyond that, wonderful. But that's, covetousness is different. And I think we all know that. Covetousness is when we say, God has not given me enough. He's not provided enough. And I am entitled to hold a grudge against him, essentially, and demand what someone else has that I think is rightly mine. And so all of these activities show discontent with God's design. God has made it very clear how single people should act in the area of sexual immorality and how married people should act. And if you refuse to do that, you are saying, no, I deserve to entitle myself to different activity because God's design is not something I'm content with. If God's design is that I should do things for his glory and the benefit of others, and my motives are about self, and I'm saying, no, I refuse to be content with his design, and I'm going to do it my way. And obviously, covetousness says, I refuse to be content with what he's given me. Paul then goes from very broad terms to actually very narrow terms, as he says that we should avoid all, foolish talking or crude joking. And his range from broad to narrow here actually makes a lot of sense, because the foolish talking and joking are actually referring to things that are sexually immoral. And what he's saying is, don't count yourselves as though you're keeping God's word if you're not doing these things, but rather are just talking about them or just desiring them, not actually indulging in them. So how many times have we tried to get ourselves out of something that should not have been done or said by, oh, calm down, I was only joking. How many times has that actually worked in your marriage or in relationships at work? I think it usually makes it worse, right? And usually what we're saying is, okay, fine, I'll try to tone down the effect of what I did that was wrong by making you the weak person who can't take a joke. Acting like I didn't actually do anything wrong if I say it was a joke. What Paul's doing is, it's not enough to say I'm not doing these things if you're still talking about them or joking about them, excusing them as things that are fine out there. I still want to kind of be involved with them, but I won't cross the line to actually do them. Reminds me of different, I won't mention any of the words, but many of us who have raised small children, we know it often involves forbidding the use of certain words. And every family's standards are different, so whatever words you were forbidding, how often the kids find ways to use them just to use them because they were forbidden. I remember friends who would say, Mom, I will never say beep, 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 and keep reminding them they'll never say it. That was a way to keep saying it, right? I think there's something of that in what Paul is saying here. don't give any space, whether you think it's just lighthearted joking about these sinful things, don't give any room to them. Don't indulge in them, don't engage in them, and don't even talk about them as though they're okay as long as I don't do them. Because what we're still doing is showing I kind of want to be involved in these things because God's design is not enough. So if even talking about these things in an approving way is unacceptable, we see how high, how beautifully high God's standard is for his people. This is not God being a killjoy. This is God saying, I don't want you to gulp down poison, and I don't want you to sip it either. I want you to actually do what is healthy for you and those around you. It might seem odd that he says, don't joke coarsely, but rather give thanks. It kind of like, don't joke coarsely, say wholesome things would be what we kind of would expect. But I think what he's saying here actually shows what the root of the issue is. If I am consistently aware and meditating on what he has done for me, I'm so grateful that I'm not even coming close to entitling myself to engage in or talk approvingly about these things. Now, some have thought this forbids. Often it only gets applied to, so therefore don't use cuss words and move on. It's so much bigger than that. And frankly, Paul, among others, I think in the New Testament, arguably uses cuss words in certain portions of his epistles and speaks certain phrases that would have been found to be quite vulgar in the first century. Paul may have even invented one in 1 Corinthians 6. It's hard to say. What was his point? His point was to jar people, to shake them out of a self-satisfied stupor with some strong language to point them to the truth. So don't limit this to, I don't use certain words, therefore, I'm perfectly keeping what Paul says, even though I'll go indulge in gossip and slander and other things, never once using a bad word. It's so much bigger than that. And let's go back to what Paul said before. You only speak what is building others up, what is beneficial to them. And specifically here, don't engage in things that say, I am unsatisfied with what God has given me. Don't even speak approvingly of lives like that. Because you're still finding a way to approve of these things and say, by your actions, I'm not okay with what God has given me. So instead of engaging in or speaking approvingly of these things, Paul says, no, give thanks. Remember what's been done for you. And Paul says some pretty harsh things for what we are used to hearing from Paul. In verse 5, he says, for know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners. There ought to be a somber response from us when we read this. But is Paul trying to scare believers straight by saying, seriously, if you mess up in this category, you're out? He most certainly is not saying that and not trying to change your heart by scaring you straight. What does 1 John say? There is no fear in love, for fear has to do with punishment. Rather, perfect love casts out fear. We love him because he first loved us. This is not motivation. Let me back up. This is not the first step in motivation for Christian sanctification. As one commentator very rightly said, this is a minor note to the general Christian audience. We should remember that if we engage in these things, God's judgment and rejection is what those things deserve. That's most certainly what the Christian ought to hear. But they should not be fearing that if I mess up here, I might be cut out from Christ and lose what he's done. You can't be cut out from Christ. However, Paul knows, and we all know, that Christian congregations are likely made up of two kinds of people: those who have rightly confessed Christ and those who are along for the ride. They enjoy the kindness they receive. They enjoy kind of notes of everything's going to work out someday, and they haven't actually believed. and those who are not actually believers need to hear. That you can't just coast along for the ride and expect that God won't deal with you according to your sins. Only by believing in Christ are those sins paid for. So it's a note to those who would be faking it, but not motivation to Christians to say, if I don't clean up my act, I'm out. That acts as though Christ has not already died for you. And that is an offense of the worst kind to God. So, if we are engaging in these things, and every one of us is to some degree, we should remember, this is what God judges people for. It's so not acceptable for the adopted children of God who Christ has died for to say, I have to have these things in my life or Christ hasn't given me enough. Makes no sense. We turn from these things. And instead, we shine as light. Paul says, for you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. Therefore, it is said, get up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So Paul says a very powerful thing. We used to be darkness itself. None of us was born into this world already united to Christ. All of us at some point, as we sung today with All I Have is Christ, we were absolutely in a state of being lost. Those of us who grew up in the church don't remember those days, and that's a blessing from God, but we can't pretend, therefore, that these descriptions don't apply to us. All of us were darkness itself, embodying self-worship and refusing to worship Christ. And now we are light. What a powerful thing for Paul to say about us. What does that mean? We've been freed from slavery to sin and death, and we have been made new. We've been resurrected. We're a new person, as Paul's been saying here for several weeks now. A new person that didn't exist before now exists, and they have the resurrection power of Christ coursing through their spiritual veins. So as I said to the kids, the moon does not generate its own light and reflects the light of the sun. So also we are not generating our own light. The Spirit has put new life into us, and we are reflecting light from another source. We are reflecting the Christ-like love that has been shown to us as our way of expressing gratitude to the Father for saving people like us who had no hope otherwise. So if we don't remember that we were once darkness, that we were once enemies, that we were once dead, we won't have the gratitude we need to have. So it's important not to beat us down, but to actually realize how much more love we've been shown when we remember, no, I wasn't someone God needed to have on his team because I was so good. I was an enemy that he said, I want to die for that enemy right there. That person who hates me, I want to give my life for them so they can live forever and know my love instead of my judgment. So at one point, then Paul says in verse 10, that we should be testing what is pleasing to the Lord. It's kind of an odd statement. I want to decide to say if God actually approves of loving my neighbor. No, we're not testing what he has already said and deciding for ourselves what's legitimate or what's not. Rather, it's more an idea of figuring out how I apply what God has clearly called me to that I'm not questioning in the different situations he calls me to. How can I find a way to show the Christ-like love shown to me, to my boss who was an enemy, to my coworker who was so annoying, to my neighbor who keeps threatening me with different lawsuits or whatever else, to my Christian brother or sister who's always so judgmental to me, whatever it is. How can I find ways to do what is pleasing to the Lord in those instances? Because God hasn't told you exactly what to say to your boss, your neighbor, to your Christian brother or sister who's treating you poorly. So you have to ask for wisdom from God. I know I'm supposed to love them and show them Christ-like love. How can I have the wisdom that I need you to give me, Lord, to specifically apply these things to them? And that means we're already meditating on the love we've been shown, and we're looking for ways to flee from darkness, seeking revenge or whatever else we would want to do. Instead, show them what's been shown to us. And then Christ specifically says that we are to expose, or Paul says, I should say, expose these fruitless deeds of darkness. Don't engage in them, rather expose them with the light that is shining upon us. This does not mean like, catching a thief. You know, think of Rolf there at the end of Sound of Music. I'm going to shine my light and try to find people that I'm going to turn in. No, that's not what we're doing here. Rather, what we're doing is helping people see through the mercy that's been shown to us that what they're pursuing is futile, is destructive, and will end in their judgment, and how there's such a better opportunity for them in turning from these things and entrusting themselves to Christ. That's what we're exposing, futility. And then because we're shining a light here, the opposite. And this is what Peter expects to be happening in our lives, right? I come to this often with you, I know. But if people are asking us for the reason for our hope, it's because they've seen something shining in our lives that is different from them. They don't have it. They want it. What is the reason for this hope? The language there at the end, therefore, is said, get up, sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. A whole lot of debate on where this arises. I think the safest answer is it is a line from a hymn that was likely sung in the early church that is based on some generalizations from several Old Testament prophets, most likely in Isaiah, a couple places in Isaiah. And it's not saying, as is often preached, all right, lazy Christians, if you would just get up, if you would just start working, you'll experience this second level, this extra blessing from God. But until you do, you're just this half-hearted Christian. Or the you've had Christ as your Savior, but you haven't made him Lord, as if he's in heaven wringing his hands. I wish they'd make me Lord. Hardly. He's Lord whether you want to acknowledge it or not. The more we acknowledge it, obviously, the more we are glorifying him. But what he's saying is this. You don't get up from your sleep unless you have been brought from death to life by God. So as he has said, we've been made new, therefore act like it. You've been given the new self, therefore put it on. He's saying, be who you are. You are light. So walk as children of light, those who have been made new by this truth and therefore reflect that truth to the world. And the more we do that, the more Christ is shining on us, and we are then what? Reflecting it to the world. So it's easy to say, hey, you've been saved, live like it. But that very American mentality of, I'm going to gut it out, pull myself up by my own bootstraps, whatever else, is most certainly not the point here. And we don't have the power to just fix our lives, just make things better. Even as redeemed Christians, we must be, again, seeking the light source from its origins, and it does not originate in us. So we need to remember the way Paul started off this whole discussion. That's where the power begins. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. So we must remember that we are dearly loved children. It's amazing how many times I've heard this taught on the way we treat it as though it's only an imperative. Be imitators of God. That's an imperative. All right. It's a command. As dearly loved children is not. That's a statement. That's a fact. And we can easily misread this. And gotta just find a way to act like I'm a dearly loved kid. How can I do that? No. Be an imitator because you are a dearly loved child. If I don't remember the dear fatherly love Christ has, the Father has for me, because of what Christ did for me, I won't have the power to imitate him. I'll walk in fear. I'll walk in self-righteousness. I'll walk in all kinds of other things that are not acceptable. But if I remember that I'm a dearly loved child, not because I found that we would be so cute and adorable, but because I'm loved as though I were as righteous as Christ, that's where the light source becomes brighter and brighter, because I'm reflecting what he has done for me. So remember the cost that was paid willingly for the joy set before him by Christ, to die your death, to leave the joys of heaven, to come to this earth, to suffer for 33 years, to avoid every temptation that came his way so he could earn a place for you, earn an inheritance that's far beyond any riches you could imagine, that's given to you that nothing can take away. And then if we are indeed dearly loved children, then of course we should walk as though we are these dearly loved children. But I have to remember that I am one no matter what because of Christ, if I will have the power to then live like it. I think we can all picture what children are like when they know their parents are so proud of them, when their parents delight in them. And how much more so to be delighted in as though we are as righteous as Christ. That unclenches our fists around our entitlements, takes away the lure of the immorality and impurity that the world says we'll only find satisfaction in. And instead, it makes us thankful for all we've been given, because it's all more than we deserve, especially the eternal life we will have forever